Let's turn together to God's Word as we find it in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We pay special attention to verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is one of the most grand statements in all of the scriptures regarding the return of our Lord. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is very evident from the inspired writings of the apostles that he always reminds us of that. Our minds and our hearts must continually be occupied with that hope. And I ask you this morning, is that true? From day to day as we live the Christian life, and as we conduct our calling in the place that God has given us, are we thinking over and over again of that glorious hope that we have. According to the context, that hope must be the incentive for daily Christian living. Because we have that hope, we must deny ungodly lusts, worldly lusts, and we must live holily in this present world. It is interesting that this instruction is given by the Apostle Paul immediately after he has given instruction for every class of members of the church, aged men, young men, aged women, young women, those who are single, those who are young people, those who are mothers, those who are grandmothers. In all that we do, whatever our age or station in life is, this hope must be our guide. It must determine how we conduct ourselves and how we live righteously and soberly. The glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There are aspects of that appearing that shall be external to Christ himself. When you think of the fact that his glory transcends the universe. And I read recently in an article that the universe is maybe as vast as 700 billion light years. The glory of Christ transcends the glory of the universe. And we are told in other places in the Bible that he shall suddenly appear with the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And we are told that he shall come with 10,000 and thousands of his saints. His appearing will extend from one end of the universe to the other in its glory. But that glory is going to be focused on our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the apostle in the text that we consider, verse 14, draws our attention to who he is and what he has done for us. And we are to think of those truths of who he is and what he has done over and over again, and by the grace and spirit of Jesus Christ in our heart, we will be more and more eager. We will expect his glorious appearing. He's the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We consider this passage under the theme, Our Savior's Redeeming Work. Notice, first of all, what that work was, and really we should also say what it is. Secondly, the price that he paid. And thirdly, the goal that he has for us. In verse 13, Jesus is called the Great God and our Savior. From the time of the apostles, there has been debate whether Paul is referring here to two persons, that is, the person of God and the person of our Savior. As far as the grammar of the text, it is possible And as far as the truth, that could be a possible interpretation. Then the meaning would be that God will come. He will appear in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. There are some who have interpreted this passage to refer to two persons because they want to deny the truth of who Jesus is. They deny that he is the eternal Son of God. That would be, of course, an entirely false interpretation of this verse. And there are many, many other passages of Scripture. We don't need this verse all by itself to prove that Jesus is the infinite and eternal God himself. We take the position ourselves that the reference is to one person. Jesus himself is God. He is that great God and our Savior. We take that position because the description, the word that is used to describe his coming again, is repeatedly in the New Testament used with respect to the appearing of the incarnate, now exalted Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the ages. We take that position also because there is one adjective joined with a conjunction. He is the great God and our Savior. And that certainly is very significant. He whom we look for is the eternal Son of God. God of God. Light of light, very God of very God. Because he is the eternal Son of God, he is the almighty Savior, the second person of the triune God, co-eternal and co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is in his person God himself. Self. When he walked on this earth, the inspired apostle John testifies in chapter 1 of the gospel, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. When we see Jesus at the end of the ages, when he appears in his glory, we shall see in him the glory of God himself. What will that be like? Now we see him in his word, the Apostle Paul says, as in a glass darkly. But in the day when he appears, we will see with spiritual eyes in our resurrected, glorified bodies. We will know him as he is, and we will know him as the infinite God, the God of glory and majesty, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead, and from whom radiates the infinite, glorious attributes of God. What is that going to be like when, after our bodies have been raised, our minds have been transformed, our eyes and our ears and all of our senses shall have been renewed and exalted, and we will see the glorious Son of God coming down from the heavens as the mighty God of our salvation? Exactly, because he is the great God. He was able and he shall be able to accomplish our redemption. when there was no creature, mere creature in the universe who could accomplish the work of our redemption, God sent his eternal Son into our flesh, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, full of his power and might and righteousness and truth and glory and majesty, in order to accomplish our salvation. That work of salvation is described in our text by the word redemption. It's one of the blessed terms of the Bible used to describe our salvation. It's a word that is borrowed from the world of slavery and from the world of the jailhouse, the prison, where the guilty and condemned sinner is put away and where he is punished. Our text tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem us from sin. One of the chief errors of modernism that has engulfed most of the church world of our day is the error that salvation can be accomplished without dealing with the awful reality of sin. That's a false teaching that arises from the false teaching that God loves all men and that he is not the Holy One. He is able simply to overlook sin. And that's a false teaching that ultimately denies the cross as far as the place where our Savior accomplished our redemption. It wasn't necessary. It was a good thing. Jesus died as a mere man on a cross as an example of one who was devoted to a great cause. And he is our example, and we can choose to follow him. There was not, therefore, the absolute necessity of the cross. So is the false teaching of modernism. The truth of God's word is absolutely the opposite of that. Our sin was committed against the infinite majesty of God, and our sins incurred a deadly guilt. Our sins made us worthy of the eternal condemnation of hell. God had to send us a Savior to deliver us out of the depths of hell. We are by nature hell deserving because of the seriousness of our sin. The word that is used in our text for sin is lawlessness, disobedience to the law of God. The deepest reason for human misery is the guilt and condemnation of sin. That guilt came already to our first parents when they rebelled against God and they transgressed the holy law of God, and they were sentenced by a just and righteous judgment of God to death. For so serious was their sin, and God, because he is infinitely and absolutely unchangeably holy, he will not allow sin to go unpunished. Redemption is the wonderful work of God to deal with the awful reality of our sin. The word redemption has reference to the two awful realities of our sin, the guilt and condemnation of our sin, and the corruption and the defilement of our sins. In order for our redemption to be accomplished, God's justice had to be satisfied, and our sins had to be atoned for. Take that away, and you take away the need of the cross. We could not atone for our own sin, but rather, as the Catechism teaches us, we daily increase the guilt of our sin. We are in bondage to guilt and condemnation. Already, because of Adam's transgressions, we are born guilty and condemned. In every day of our life, every moment of our life, we increase the guilt of our sin. God had to send the mighty God, his own dear Son, into our flesh to make satisfaction and atonement for our sin. There could be no salvation without a cross. And our text speaks of the wonder of the cross in these words: he gave himself for us. But our redemption also required that we should be delivered from the corruption and power of sin, for we are all born dead in trespasses and sin, and there is no power in all the universe, no creature that could deliver us from the power of death. We could not deliver ourselves. Salvation isn't a matter of saving ourselves, improving ourselves. There is no hope with us whatsoever. And when it was proven that there was no hope, God sent his Son into our flesh in order to redeem us. And our text, in just one beautiful phrase, describes that salvation: who gave himself for us. That phrase, beloved, sets before us all the distinctive truths of our salvation, all the distinctive truths that we as a Reformed Church know and love and confess. First of all, it sets before us the wonder of the love of God. No greater love is imaginable than this love, that the eternal Son of God gave himself for us who are unworthy, miserable, wretched, guilty sinners. The work of redemption was not merely a cold and formal legal transaction. It was the revelation of the wonder of God's infinite love, the love that he has for us, whom he has chosen to be his people. Greater love hath no man than that he give his life. The wonder of redemption, beloved, is the wonder of the amazing love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. When we look for the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're looking for the appearing of Him who so loved us that He gave Himself for us. If we have been separated for a long time from someone who loves us, we long to see them again. This is abundantly, indescribably more true. As we look for and expect the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who redeemed us from sin through the wonder of His amazing love. When we see Him in our resurrected and glorified bodies, when we shall see Him as He is, we shall know the wonder like never before we knew. The greatness of His love for us. The language of our text is the language also of the plural. Not only did Jesus love every individual elect child of God whom the Father gave to Him from eternity, but Jesus redeemed unto Himself a people, a church. Ephesians 5 teaches us that He gave Himself not just for millions of disconnected and individual saints, but He gave Himself for the church, whom He knew and whom He loved and for whom He gave Himself. Now, I said all of the distinctive truths of that wonderful redeeming work are found in this expression. He gave Himself voluntarily. That's clearly stated by this expression. No man could take His life from Him. He laid it down of Himself. There was no power, no enemy in all of the universe that could violently take away the Son of God and take His life from Him. He gave Himself voluntarily in perfect obedience. Our sin against God was a voluntary sin, a willful sin and rebellion. Our Redeemer could redeem us only by a willing obedience. That obedience was first of all to His heavenly Father. Our sin was a rebellion against the law of God. Jesus died to redeem us by giving Himself willingly and by fulfilling all divine obedience for us. That expression of our text also speaks of the sacrificial character of Jesus giving Himself. He didn't die merely as a moral example for a great cause, but He died to make a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There could be no redemption except our Lord offered Himself as a sacrifice. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. And the book of Revelation tells us that when we see Jesus in heaven, we surround the throne of Jesus. There's one central truth that we'll behold. We'll see Him as the Lamb who was slain forever and ever. There will be before us the reality of the sacrifice Jesus made in order to accomplish our salvation. We'll never forget that. But rather, more and more deeply, we will think about that in all of our songs and all of our praises in heaven will have to do with the praise of our Savior who gave himself as an atonement for our sins, not by silver or by gold, but by his own precious blood. The truth also of vicarious atonement is found in this expression. Not only did Jesus die for our benefit and for our salvation, he died in our stead, in our place. God had appointed him to be the head of his people, and he represented us before the judgment seat of God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. The curse was laid upon him. He suffered the judgment of sin that we deserved as our substitute in our place. He accomplished that work of redemption more than 2,000 years ago, and that work is now absolutely finished. Therefore, he was exalted to God's right hand. And when he comes again, we shall see the glory of that work of redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished. But his work of redemption, beloved, also involves the work of sanctification. Our text speaks both in theological terminology of justification and of our sanctification. Also, that is a truth that is constantly being overthrown in the church world in which we live, and we ought to be aware of that. There is the imagination that a Christian can go on sinning as he pleases. Sin isn't serious. A person can call themselves a Christian and be living day after day without repentance in that sin and still have the false imagination that he's on his way to heaven. The purpose, the goal for which Jesus gave himself was not that we should return to sin or continue in sin. The purpose of his redeeming work, according to our text, is that God would have unto himself a peculiar people, sanctified by the cross and Spirit of Jesus Christ, consecrated to God in holiness and for his glory. The goal of Christ's redeeming work was to reveal a peculiar people. We are that by God's grace. That's the terminology that is used in a number of places, both in the Old and in the New Testament. So in Exodus chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have the same language. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament speaks of our salvation with the same language in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now imagine, beloved, the wonder of that. Think of the billions of people on the earth. Think of the billions of people who have ever lived from the beginning of time and will live upon the earth unto the end of time. And think of the wonder that God chose out of those billions of people a very small number, a remnant, according to his sovereign purpose of election. And we, by grace, are part of that number. What an amazing thing. God's purpose, his redeeming purpose in his Son Jesus Christ, was that he might have unto himself a people whom he has chosen from before the foundations of the world, and that people should be peculiar, distinct, different than the billions and billions of ungodly people on this earth, not living in pride and lust, in adultery, in covetousness, but it was God's purpose in Christ to redeem unto himself, to form unto himself a people, and to sanctify that people, to deliver that people from the same corruption of sin and defilement of sin that made it impossible for men to dwell in the presence of God, unto whom God was a consuming fire. God chose unto himself a people, separated them from the world, sanctified them through the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in order that we might be consecrated to God, devoted in time and eternity to the glory and to the praise of the living God, the eternal God of heaven and earth, radically different than this ungodly world. For this purpose, Christ has redeemed us, and we are looking forward. Are you? Am I? Aged men, young men, young women, aged women, young people, single, married, even those who are employees and employers, are you looking for the coming of this Redeemer? And does that hope have within you the power? Is it the power of his sanctifying work by his grace and Holy Spirit? We are delivered from worldliness and from ungodly lusts in order that we might be God's peculiar people. And then the phrase, a people zealous unto good works. Zealous unto good works. And realize that, first of all, that too is the work of Jesus Christ. That phrase in our text is not, first of all, an admonition. It certainly implies an admonition, but it is part of the description of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ by his grace and Holy Spirit. He forms unto himself a people zealous for good works. He's not a tyrant. He doesn't redeem us in order that we might be his slaves, unwilling. He makes us willing in the day of his power. He changes our rebellious hearts and our corrupt nature. He works by his grace and Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we are made zealous, filled with holy, fervent zeal and love for our God and for our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose. That's the redeeming purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look for his glorious appearing, may we be a people zealous and do all good works for the glory of him who so loved us and redeemed us by his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, what a wonder it is that thou didst give thy Son Jesus Christ into the world for our salvation, to redeem us from the guilt and condemnation of sin, and to deliver us also from the power and the corruption of our sinful nature, to make us holy, that we might be unto thee and before thee a glorious people. We long for that blessed day when we shall see our Savior in all of his glory of who he is and what he has done for us. Amen.